Morning. Good morning. We are reading from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders lay their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of God.
Good morning. It is such an honor and a pleasure to be with each and every one of you this morning. And before I get too far into it, just let me say, I love you. Although I don't know you, I do love you. And it is such a blessing to be with you. Shall we pray and ask God to open our eyes and our ears and our lives to hear his word to us this morning? And I'm going to need some help, so we're going to ask for that too. Abba, Father, we come to you this morning because we do not want to simply be hearers of the word. Lord, we want to be doers of your word. We want to not just simply comprehend what you've said as if it's some abstract formulation of ideas, but we want to be truly transformed in every aspect of our lives so that we would follow you and love you and serve you and glorify you for all that you are. And we want, oh God, to truly struggle and agonize because we have put our hope in you. Because you, oh God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are our Savior. You've saved us by giving us the grace of faith. So Lord God, unclog our ears. Heal our blind eyes. Soften our stone-like hearts. And mold every part of our lives into conformity to your grace and your glory in Jesus Christ. Give me your words as I speak, that I may speak truly, humbly, and boldly what your word has for us this morning. Not things that come from me, but that come from you. Lord God, that this teaching may not just save me, but save everyone in this room. We ask this, Abba Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory and by your Spirit. Amen. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Now, I need your help. I need you to think with me. And before we get into the passage, I just want to preface that if you are here this morning and you do not know the true and the living God, if you have never placed the hope of your present life and your eternal life in his hands, then that opportunity is yours today. And I encourage you, in Jesus' name, do not delay. Jesus is worth whatever your life will lose to have him. Put your hope in him. And he will give you not just hope in this present life, but hope for the life to come. Jesus is Lord, and he loves you, died on the cross for your sins, and rose from the dead to give you freedom from sin, the world, and the devil, and the promise of eternal life. But for many of us here, we have already made that commitment to Jesus. We have put our hope, as Paul says, in the true and living God, who is the Savior of all kinds of people, particularly what we mean is people who place their faith in Jesus Christ. But though we have been saved by faith, there is a question, if we're honest with ourselves, because I don't know about you, but I have been a Christian long enough to know people who walked with God for some period of time. And at some point, perhaps almost suddenly, perhaps not so suddenly, they fell away. They fell away from faith. And instead of continuing to trust the true and living God, they became deceived, infatuated with the doctrine of demons, and commit themselves, though perhaps not consciously, to demons and not to the true and living God. And we can sit and we can think it's a shame for those people. But the passage this morning for us says that is actually a warning. All of us need to think. We could sit and we could say, I will never do that. I will never betray Jesus. There's nothing that could ever make me turn my back on him. And God willing, that's true. But does that mean that there might be no preparation? That there's no call to action? That there's nothing that you need to do to make sure that you continue to walk in faith and not get pulled in to the all too hidden and deceptive teachings that ultimately come from demons, though often they look like they do not come from anywhere so nefarious. And what Paul says is that what we're going to be talking about today will save not just you, but others. This is not just a sermon that is about you. It is about the people that you know and that you love, that you want to know and continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in hope every day of their life. But it is also about you. Who here would like to follow the Lord Jesus in faith and faithfulness every day of their life? This is hopefully not a rhetorical question. Let's try that again. Who wants to follow Jesus no matter what it costs them, even if it means death? You can even raise two hands, you know? That is a very Peter-like move. Lord, if I can't, if you got to wash my feet, you can wash everything, you know? So how do we make sure that we do not become the people that the Spirit prophesies about? That in later days, some people will fall away from the faith. How do you make sure that you and the people that you know and that you love, your brothers and sisters in this room and around the world, are not and do not become one of those people? Now, obviously, ultimately, it does depend on God's grace, but God's grace at work in us and through us. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Does that seem like an important thing for us to consider? I'm going to give you three things, three ways. In fact, three commands that if you do it, it will save not just you, but those who you influence in your Christian life. The first thing is reject demonic teachings. Not too complicated. Look, it's a nice life raft, right? And if you want to throw a life raft to yourself or to others, the first part of the life raft is reject demons and demonic teaching. Now, this might seem obvious, but we need to be told sometimes. We need to be reminded. And it is the passage today. That's how it starts. The Spirit explicitly says, in later days, some will fall away from the faith, following deceptive demons and demonic teachings. Well, I want you to, before we get too far into it, I want you to notice the spiritual dimensions of this, right? There are demons. They do teach things. They do try to deceive people. They are at work in the world. But they are not the only spirits. And in fact, they are not the most important spirit, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says, and he continues to speak today, not just through his word, but through the gift of prophecy, as we'll see at the end of the passage. He speaks explicitly, and apparently in this early church, because this is not the only time that it references this prophecy that in later days people will fall away, but Paul says explicitly, the Spirit has given no way around it. The Spirit has spoken in the church at that time. They were hearing the prophetic words of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was explicitly saying, people were speaking out loud the prophecies, and the prophecies, they kept coming, and the Spirit kept saying, the day is coming, not too far from now, when people will fall away. They will fall away. We shouldn't be too surprised when it happens. We are living in these later days. And the closer we get to Christ's return, perhaps, the more intense and the later we are, and the more that pull, the more, and if you read Revelation, it's clear people will fall prey to demonic teachings and to even powerful operations of demons. The beast and the false prophet will do all kinds of false miracles, according to Revelation. People will follow these demons. And I don't know about you, but I've seen plenty of deception coming from demons, even without the super extravagant kind of deceptions that maybe will come at the very later days. And there is the Spirit. We have to be listening to what the Spirit says. As Revelation says, listen, he who has ears, she who has ears, whoever has ears, let them listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He is speaking to us today, and he is saying, people will fall away. They will. And they will opt not for the true and living God, but for demons. Deceptive demons and their teachings. So, how do we know whether a teaching is coming from the Holy Spirit or from deceptive spirits? That would be a helpful test, right? You know, if the Spirit says things, how do we know that it was the Holy Spirit saying these things? If the Holy Spirit is saying there's other spirits that are going to be trying to deceive people, how do we discern? What's from the Holy Spirit? What's from God? Well, firstly, We do have the Bible. That is very helpful, you know. The Spirit has spoken explicitly through the written word of God to tell us what is the truth. And anything, no matter how spiritual it might sound, and some false teachings will sound very spiritual, if it does not comport to the word of God, it is not from the Holy Spirit. John says, any spirit that comes and denies that Jesus came in the flesh is not from God, right? There are ways in even the word of God that direct us to discern what is from the Holy Spirit and what is from a lying, deceptive spirit. Now, another thing that can be very helpful are church councils, right? Like, there have been times that the church has been called together, and as it says in the book of Acts, right, when the Jerusalem council happened, they said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we put no additional burden on the Gentiles who have come to faith, except these four things: no sexual immorality, no meat sacrificed to idols, no strangulation, and no blood. And these things are helpful. Now, all of the church councils that have ever happened in church history, not all of them are from the Holy Spirit, and are everything ultimately in a culture, in a council, always has to comport with the Holy Spirit, what he has said in the written word that cannot be changed. But they are a very helpful guide. Like, Christians did spend a number of years and really fighting about, say, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? It's important that we have a council that said, we believe in one God in three persons, right? Those things are very helpful. We don't need to just, like, go back to the drawing book every time somebody's like, well, I don't know about the Trinity. It's like, okay, we've actually thought about this as a church for many, many years. We don't need to, like, redo it, okay? We need to listen to what the Spirit continues to say through prophecy, but you always, as Paul says, have to discern whenever somebody comes with a prophetic word that they think is from the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says you have to have everyone discern, right, and judge, is this really from God? And the first litmus test is it in the Bible or not? And we will often find different people in different ways, and teachings will come not just in the church, not just from a pulpit. Like, one of the warnings here is that sometimes people who preach, sometimes people who claim an authority in the church are not from the living God. You have to watch what people say. We have to discern, is this from the true and living God? Just because they said they've been inspired by God, does it mean that it's actually from God? One of the tests, however, is also one of the ways that we can know and see why people fall away. So look with me there. It says, in the hypocrisy of people who speak falsely, why do people fall away from the faith and opt for the teaching of demons and deception? Why do they opt for that? Well, in many cases, it's because they're already caught in hypocrisy. They're already caught in hypocrisy. And the problem with hypocrisy is that it's a kind of internal dishonesty. You already begin to lie in to yourself and through your actions and not just through your words. And the problem is, when you're caught in a lie, it's very easy for the devil to lie to you. You have already committed yourself to lies. So what's another one? It's easy to be drawn because there's a cognitive dissonance with hypocrisy. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think most of us in this room can admit that there have been moments, maybe even seasons of our life, that we're filled with hypocrisy. And it's to our great shame, but it's also to our great danger. So if you're here this morning and there is some part of your life that is deep in hypocrisy, let me warn you, because the devil will take advantage of that hypocrisy. And he will twist that hypocrisy into a full-blown deception. And before you knew it, before you know it, you'll be more committed to your hypocrisy and the deceptive teaching that that reveals to the world than to the truth, than to holiness, than to the true and living God. And that's what they do. We often think with that what matters is what people think in the church, right? It's so easy for us. People are always watching. Who here notices and thinks about the fact that, well, if I do this, what would the people at church say? What would the people that I care about think about this thing? Has anyone ever had that thought? Anyone? Yeah, I think we've all thought about it. And the greatest danger for us is that we start thinking about it. And we think, okay, so maybe on the inside, things are all messed up. And I know there's something wrong on the inside. But as long as nobody outside can see what's on the inside, then I'm okay. Right? And that's the beginning kernel. That's the beginning little shoot going into the ground that takes root and soon grows up into a gigantic weed. It doesn't matter as much what goes on here as much as what people see out here. That's a great danger. Because what Jesus makes very clear to us is that he cares far more about what's going on here. And he does not respect simply what's out here. You cannot fool Jesus with this outside trick. You may fool your mother. You may fool your spouse. You may fool your kids, your children, your grandchildren. You may fool your coworkers. You may fool everyone in this room. You may fool people your entire life. But you will never fool the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not care what it looks like on the outside. He cares what it looks like on the inside. What did he say to the Pharisees? Woe to you hypocrites! Because you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside you leave completely dirty. You're like a tomb filled with dead man's bones, all whitewashed so it looks pretty. But then you know what the truth is? You still got death and rot all in you. Jesus cares about the heart. And that's where hypocrisy starts. It starts with us thinking in ourselves, the heart doesn't really matter that much. And that's maybe the first lie that gets spoken. A lie to ourselves about lying. And notice it's often not necessarily just lying with our lips, but lying with our lives. So what happens? So this hypocrisy takes over. And pretty soon, people have seared consciences. The people who get torn away, their consciences get seared. How do people sear their consciences? Well, oftentimes it starts in hypocrisy because that cognitive dissonance is hard to live with. And so you don't want the inside of your heart, the inside of your brain constantly telling you, you know there's a discrepancy, right? You know there's a difference between what you say and what you do. You know there's a difference between what's in your heart and what's out for people to see. And so pretty soon you're like, oh, no, it's not that important. It's not that important. No. This is not too bad. But there's another way. You can just embrace sin. The more you sin, the less you think sin is that bad. And it can sear your conscience, your perception of what is right and wrong. And the more you commit to doing something evil, the more you don't think evil's so bad. And then perhaps one of the favorite ways for the educated among us, and perhaps the West in particular, they love to rationalize their sins. We do. We love to explain away why it was so complicated. Why there was no other alternative. Why the evil was not that bad. I mean, maybe it was bad, but it wasn't that bad. You know, the porn's bad, but it's not like cheat on your wife bad. Not sleep with the secretary bad. Oh, you know, I could give financially to the church. But you know, they're just a bunch of corrupt people anyways. We love to make excuses for ourselves and to rationalize. It's one of the educated people, the West. This is the thing that I see so often. Everybody wants to say it was complicated. Why did you do this thing? Well, it was complicated. And that's a way for us to just say, whatever I did, it's not bad, not really. And that's a searing of the conscience. You can use intelligence to sear your conscience. You don't have to just use wickedness. You can sear your conscience with your emotions and what you want so strongly that you don't care about anything else. It's very doable. And it only builds up more and more and gets us into deeper and deeper hypocrisy. You know, of course, you can also just not seek God. Apathy is a great way to sear your conscience. You can just get into a rhythm of life where God's not really your priority. He's not really on your mind all the time. You're just kind of going through life. And before you know it, you just don't think about it. You just don't care. And your conscience is, like, you just, it's seared. You don't remember doing anything grotesque. You don't remember committing yourself to this. It's just at some point, you know, God, he's important, I guess. But he ends up being on the back burner. And much like when I was, about 12, I burnt water. I know that doesn't sound possible, but as it happens, if you leave a pan with water on the stove to boil, and you forget that you've left it on the pan, the water in the pan on the hot stove, you can in fact burn water, or in this case, boil through all of the water, and then burn the pan so badly that the bottom actually separated off apart. And I mean, I'm not proud of that moment. I know that I said I really liked cooking before. That's not my finest hour, I will admit, you know. I was intending to make ramen, and you know, you start watching a TV show, I was doing something else in the house. I don't remember what happened. But before I know it, that water was completely boiled through and the pan was destroyed. And that is what searing your conscience is like. I literally seared the bottom of the pan right off of it. It was no longer usable. And we can do the same thing to our consciences simply by deprioritizing and backburnering God in our life until all the water of faith burns out. Of course, there's also an extreme possibility, and we should not pretend like this possibility is not potentially represented in this room today. You can actually just commit to demons directly. You don't have to go through the full-on, like, decay process. You can sear your conscience. You can get complicit with demons simply by inviting them into your life or not renouncing them after you come to faith and letting them have this little part of your life. The spirits are out there, that's true, but in Jesus Christ, we rebuke all the demons and we renounce all of our affiliations and all of our commitments to demons. They have no place in our life. But it's very easy to listen to that little tiny bit of yourself that says, well, they did help me that one time. Maybe I can't really count on Jesus completely. Maybe I need to just keep just a little bit of openness to those spirits, to the ancestors, to whatever, to crystals, you know, pick your poison. There's lots of different ways demons can try to get a foothold in your life or to hold on to a foothold that you haven't renounced as you've grown in faith. But that will sear your conscience. Having demons present in your life and commitments to demons, it will destroy your perception of what is true and good and beautiful. And they will constantly be sneaking in surreptitious little lies, and they're constantly, you know. Back before we had dynamite, how did people do mining? With a, you know, little by little, they're just chiseling it away, chiseling it away, chiseling it away, and a demon is very happy to just chisel away at your faith and at your grasp on the truth. And to just slowly take, incrementally, just a little bit more territory, just a little bit more territory over your life. So reject demons this morning and all of their teaching. Now, of course, another way that we can tell that a teaching comes from demons is if it denies the goodness and the structure of God's creation. That's what Paul talks about, is these people hinder marriage and they forbid, you know, or they demand that you abstain from certain kinds of foods. Now, this is not entirely clear exactly what's happening, but both of those pieces, both marriage and the food, are parts of creation. We often don't think of marriage as something created by God. We think of food created by God. You know, it's not too hard to imagine. There's the cute, you know, I don't know, little lamb. It looks tasty, you know. And you have some fruit, you've got some vegetables, you've got some amazing fish from the sea. It's not hard for us to be like, oh yeah, that's God's creation. That's good. I could understand why, you know, God has created that, you know. Even the bacon. I mean, bacon is very compelling, you know. It's not hard to see how God created bacon and that it's a good thing. And a lot of us think about marriage as a very good thing, but we often don't think about it as something created by God. We just think it's something that God consecrates, maybe, something that God has blessed, but it's not something that God has created. But the truth is, if you go back and you look at Genesis 1 and 2, it becomes clear that it is God who created marriage, not humanity. And by hindering marriage, they are saying that what God has created as good is not really good. And these foods that God has created, they're not really good. You need to stay away from all of these foods. And the reasons that these demons say these things and the way that they hinder them, there's different ways. There's at different times in history, it can go different directions. And at this time in history, they were probably going hardcore on asceticism. Right? So they're just trying to like give up food, give up sex, give up marriage, give up everything. But you know, their problem with marriage was less the marriage part and more just the sex part of marriage. And they have mistaken that God only created mating. He didn't create marriage. But the truth is, God didn't just create mating, right? Animals mate all the time. But marriage is something sacred, something different, something special that goes beyond merely just mating. And in the present world, people hinder marriage in a lot of different ways. I don't think most of us have marriage or see marriage hindered so much by an appeal to the benefits of asceticism, though maybe somebody here has heard that. I think most of the hindering of marriage that we see in the world today is people who just think you don't really need marriage. You can just be, committed partners. Marriage is just a social category, and it comes with some social benefits. It's just a piece of paper and an expensive party. But actually, marriage is created by God, and it is good, and it is far more than just mating. The two become one in marriage. And as committed as a partnership is, it is not the same thing as two becoming one. And being sacralized by God, made holy by God, committed and united. What Jesus says about marriage is, what God has joined together, let no one separate. We think about marriage as if it's just some social thing. I went to the courthouse, I got married, right? But what Jesus tells us is that actually when marriage happens, that courthouse scene is the least important thing that happens. What God does is he takes two people and he unites them into one. Lots of foods, that's the danger. But the question is, when we're thinking about what are the teaching of demons, if they ever deny creation, the goodness of creation, that God has said this is good, that's one of the ways that we can know. And see, that itself is in the scriptures. So we go back to our kind of first test. But for whatever reason, demons really like subverting the beauty, the goodness, and the structure of creation. They always like to say, well, you can have sex, you just don't need to be married, you know. You know, food, you know, it's not really that good. This thing, you don't really need that. You don't really need this. But before we run out of time, let's get to the last two things. But before I do that, we'll do one more. It says, everything that is shared with thanksgiving among the saints. Some translations say received with thanksgiving among the saints, but I think a better translation of that is shared. And one of the ways that we undermine the goodness of creation is when we hoard the generous gifts that God has given us to ourselves, and we don't share among the saints. The early church was famous for sharing, so much so that the people commented, they do not have a poor person among them. And we can think, oh, you know, that's just a description of what the Spirit did in that community way back when. That's true, it's a description that you're supposed to live up to, that we are supposed to live up to, that we're not supposed to be so possessive about the goodness and the goods of creation that God has entrusted to us, that we think that they're so good that we can't give that goodness to anyone else. Because that's another way of actually abstaining from foods, by forcing others to abstain from them, because you're selfish. Because we can be all too selfish with the generosity that God has poured out in our lives. So then, what do we need to do? Verse 10, at the core, focus on this one thing. Train in piety. Train in piety. So, who knows what piety is? Can somebody, or godliness, I think is what's the translation of the version that was read. Who knows? Give me a definition. Somebody know. You can shout out, it's okay. I will hear you as long as you're loud. What is godliness? What is piety? What does that mean? Purity. Okay, purity. That's maybe part of it. What else? Obedience, that we're maybe getting even a little bit closer with obedience. What is godliness? I think sometimes when we think about godliness as conformity to the moral demands of God. It's about the actions. But actually the wording is a lot less about the actions themselves. It's more about the posture of the heart towards God. So when Paul says it's important to train in piety, he doesn't mean it's specifically that it's important to train in doing a lot of good works. The good works are the result of piety. They're not actually the piety itself. Instead, this word means something closer to like the Old Testament would call the fear of the Lord. It's this reverence, this awe, this sense of respect to our God and our Father in heaven, that he is the true and living God. He's the Savior of the world. He's also the judge, and he has expectations, and I want to treat God with the respect that he deserves. And I want to give God the affection that he is worthy of. That's more what this word piety is about, and training in piety is about training our posture towards God. Training our affections towards God. So when we think about training in piety, we go and we take it. Oh, sorry, the mic has died. I will stick around here. So if we train in piety, it's about training our affections towards God. It's about training our posture towards God, not simply our actions and our behaviors. Because if you think about it, if your whole posture of life is open before the Lord in the holy fear of the Lord, and you see him for the God that he truly is, and your heart is filled with love and hope and faith towards him, and you stoke that faith, and you stoke that hope, and you stoke that love, then the moral demands will probably come all by themselves, right? The obedience comes out of love. The purity comes because of our recognition of the holiness of God. Now, you might not be able to tell, but I'm not really the most gym bro guy that you have ever seen. But there was once a time when I was in much better shape and I was going to the gym. And during that time, I was going probably 2 to 4 times a week, 4 on the high end and 2 probably on the more average end. But that was enough. I was going and I was pressing in hard to developing my strength. Lifting the weights, running the miles. And at first, you wouldn't have been able to tell a difference. But after 6 months to a year of this physical training, you could see the difference, and I could definitely feel the difference. And in fact, there comes a point even in training in the gym that to get even better, to get stronger, you can't do it alone. You need somebody to spot you. Right? If you're going to lift a very heavy weight, and that's the only way to make your muscles get much stronger, you need somebody who can be there and who can hold you. And when your muscles are at the very limits and they cave, that person can just give you a little bit of help so you don't die. And training in piety is like that. This is not something just that you have to do by yourself. This is something where at times we will need to train together in piety. And there will be a point, perhaps, when it's really hard to have that full fear of the Lord, and you will need a brother or a sister to say, "My friend, God is holy. Let me help you. Train in piety right now. I know you might want to quit. I know it might not feel like it, but we can go on. We can do it. Let's seek the Lord." And Paul even says that's why he has struggled hard and even agonized, really wrestled. Why does he do it? Because he's hoped in the Lord, who is the true and living God, who is the Savior of all people. And although the translation is often given as especially of believers, a better translation is specifically believers. And why do we train in piety? Why? Because, as verse 8 says, bodily training is good for a few things, but piety is good for everything. It has the hope and the promise of life in this present world and in the life to come. So by training in piety, that's how it's not enough just to reject demons and reject false teaching. If you want to persevere in your faith, then you've got to train in piety because it has the promise, both in this life and in the life to come. And the last thing is you need to live up to your calling. You need to fulfill your calling. Because if you don't use the gifts that God has given you, you will live in a whole kind of hypocrisy. It won't be the hypocrisy where you say one thing and you do another. It will be a hypocrisy where God has made you one thing, but you do something else. He's given you a gift, but you don't use it. See, Timothy has been given this great gift, and an ordination even. And Paul urges him in verses 11 to 16, look, you've got to use these things, Timothy. You've got to live up to it. He's like, I know you're young, and people sometimes think, okay, young people don't know anything, but he commands no one to look down on Timothy for him being young. But then he also commands Timothy to not give anyone a cause to look down on him, but instead to set an example. And that's part of fulfilling your calling. Whatever God has called you to do, it comes with living up to the example of Jesus Christ. An example in what you say, in how you live, in how you love, in how you trust God, and in how you conduct yourself with purity. For Timothy, because he was responsible for the church in Ephesus, it meant reading the scriptures publicly, preaching and teaching. And that was the gift that he had given by a prophetic word of the Holy Spirit, and they ordained him. And for you, your gifts might not be what Timothy's gifts are, though I encourage you to read the Bible and to sit under sound teaching and preaching. It will be good for you and lead to not just your salvation, but the salvation of others. But God has given each of us a calling and a set of gifts. And I don't think it's the case that we should read this and think that there's nothing really to learn from Timothy's life and the gifts that God has given him and the calling that God has given him. Instead, I think part of what Timothy being an example means is that he is an example of somebody who received the call of God, who received a gift from God, and he put them to use. So if you want to save yourself and those around you, you will need to do three things: reject demons and their demonic teachings, train in piety, and live out the calling with the gifts that God has given you. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would give us the grace, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that if there's somebody here who's like, God, I don't know what my gifts are, I don't know what my calling is, then God, make that clear to them. Make it clear to them today so that they can begin to live out that calling that you've placed on their lives. That they can set an example in how they live, in how they speak, in their purity, in their love, in their faith, for everyone around them. Lord God, protect us from hypocrisy because, God, it is so close to each and every one of us. Give us hope, and let that hope stir us to train, to struggle, to even like put as much effort as it takes sometimes to really train in piety, to train in our affections and in our reverence before you. And Lord God, whenever we see a denial of the goodness and structure of creation, let us rebuke it. When the demons come with their deceptions and their temptations, let us renounce them and reject them. So that, Lord, we may know you and continue to walk with you by faith. Not all the days simply of this life, but of the life to come as well. Fix our eyes on that great hope in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.